Good afternoon, everyone. 13 years ago, this month, I began pastoring here in Tyler. I can't believe that much time has flown by. And it was supposed to be just a temporary stint. And here we are, 13 years later. I can't believe it. And all the thousands, I guess, of words that have been spoken from this pulpit, I never would imagine in my wildest dreams that I would be pastoring any church in, or be a minister for that matter. In my youth, never dreamed that would happen to me. But here we are, and I'm glad to be here with you all. I'm so grateful that I get to see all of you every week. The Sabbath day is an absolute retreat for me. And it is a place to come every week and enjoy all of you and enjoy God's people and realize that we're doing the one thing in this world that is right in God's eyes. And that makes me feel wonderful. And I feel very relaxed on Sabbath morning. Even though I have to get together a sermon and come up here and speak, I still feel a great deal of hope and a great deal of happiness about being here on this day. Why, I should say, would you ever want to be a Christian? After all, wouldn't it be much easier to stay at home? Just to stay at home and do what you want? Why go through the exercise of getting up and getting dressed just to go to church every week? Go through that exercise. Isn't being a Christian difficult? Isn't it against the grain of society? Wouldn't you say it is? Isn't it rocky, restrictive, and hard to follow? Wouldn't it be much easier just to go with the flow, be undetected by the world? Just try not to stand out. But rather, go about pursuing the world's pleasures. And boy, are there plenty of those dangling from every window. Some of the younger people might not get that. You know, we used to window shop down the streets, you know, and you window shop. You know, most people go into a big giant box store anymore. But everything used to be in the window for sale, and that's what I was referring to. Isn't our goal in life to get more money, to acquire riches, to find security, to have enough to be arrogant? And I say that because most of the people that I know that have money are arrogant. To buy whatever you want, after all, don't you deserve it anyway? Isn't Christianity just another form of self-denial? With all its rules and regulations, its discipline, its restrictions on having fun, which most young people think that's what religion is all about, Why have all of these rules? Who needs more rules anyway? What can Christianity do for you or do for me? First of all, what is Christianity anyway? In Acts, the 11th chapter, is the very first use of the term Christian. Most of you are familiar with this scripture, Acts, the 11th chapter, down in verse 26. And begin to pick it up in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Now, Antioch was up in about several hundred miles north of Jerusalem. It was one of those major cities of a population of probably about 500,000 during the Roman Seleucid times. It was established about 300 AD or BC, I should say. And it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, believe it or not, a very predominant city that was on one of the main routes to Asia Minor. And it was also, if you'll remember, Antioch was the departure site or departure city for the Apostle Paul on all of his missionary journeys. It was like his home base. And it says, and it came to pass that whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Some of the commentators will say that that may have been a derogatory term. Those Christians, you know, all of them Christians over there, those weirdos, those people that are different. The Jews certainly didn't give them the title Christians, because the word Christ is, they would have had to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Jews certainly didn't do that. So we see the first use of the terms Christian, as I said, probably a derogatory term. It refers to the people of Christ or the followers of Christ. And who was Christ? Well, the name refers, if we go back and read in the very first verse of the book of Matthew, it calls him Jesus Christ. That term Jesus is a Greek term. Iesios is the Greek term that means, or that is translated to our English word Jesus. It is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahashua or Joshua, which was the exact name of the one that followed Moses, that actually took the children of Israel into the promised land, Joshua, Yahashua. And that term actually means Savior. That word or that name means Savior. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is actually a Greek term, Christos, which means Messiah or the Anointed One. And you'll recognize that that name is mentioned in the book of Daniel, and all of those Jews in the first century there would have recognized that name Messiah, because it's mentioned in the book of Daniel, and it told them actually when, you know, the Messiah was going to come. And that term actually, Messiah, means deliverer, the deliverer. Where did he originate? Where did this Jesus come from anyway? In John, the first chapter, go back just one book here, John, the first chapter. I'll never forget the very first time I quoted this scripture to one of my best friend's dad, and I felt a little bit out of place talking to an adult, because I was a very young man, probably in my early 20s. And he was asking me, and he was asking me about Jesus Christ. We were talking, we were having a discussion. And I turned to this scripture, and I must have been 23 years old, but I understood what this scripture was telling me. It says in John 1 in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." Who was the Word? Well, let's see if it tells us. "And without Him was not anything made that was made." Are we talking about the distant galaxies? Are we talking about our solar system, the jewel of this earth that is suspended here in space, exactly the right distance from the sun? All the astronauts, Daniel and I were talking the other day about how the astronauts, every single one of them have a sort of a spiritual experience when they look back at our home planet Earth from space and realize that all of humanity exists, 7 billion people on this Earth, this little precious jewel out here in space. Everything, all the planet, all the animals, all of the trees and the grass, all the birds, and by the way, I never tire of looking out my back window at those blue jays and those little cardinals out there feeding on my bird feeder. I never get tired of looking at them. Those little birds bouncing around out there. I went out there with a big tea pitcher this morning and scooped up some grain and went out there and sprinkled it on all those little bird feeders. So during the morning, I could glance out there occasionally and see those little birds dancing around out there. And the little cardinals, the red cardinals, you know, those are the males, and they're always chasing the other males around, you know. And then every once in a while, one of the little plain-looking cardinals, the female with just the orange beak, will show up, and boy, they really put on a show then. I never get tired of watching that. Every one of those animals God created, the Word created here, it tells us here in John. "And in Him was life." He created life. "And life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We know that when God's light shined on this earth, They didn't recognize him. They didn't register to them who he truly was. Notice verse 9 or verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. My friend's father, when I told him this, I said he was there in the beginning with God. He created all things. He came into the world, and the world knew him not. Who was he describing here? Who is John describing here? No one can have the credentials of the Word except Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that tells us that he was the very one that created the world, created the earth, that was there in the beginning with God, that said, "Let us make man in our image." And the man was very astounded to hear that, because it was the very first time he had ever heard that truth. He said he came into his own, and his own received him not. We know that he came into the Jewish society there, and they didn't recognize him. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What an enormous promise. The implication. I can't even begin to describe to you what this is telling us here. Even to them that believe on his name. That is the Jesus Christ that we worship here. As I said, who is Jesus Christ and where did he originate? Well, he was in the beginning. And we realize from this scripture here that believing in who he is comes with an amazing and incredible promise, a right, as my margin says, a right to become the children of God. Ho-hum. Why would you want to be a Christian? Think about the implication. A Christian, then, is a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what's that mean? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, you listen to him, you read what he says, you obey his words, you believe his testimony. And what did he say? I'd like to go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and read some of the things that he said very early on. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to skim through it very quickly. Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word blessed in my margin says happy. What is the true happiness? Where can you find true happiness? Well, he's about to tell us here. This is the true happiness. This is what brings true happiness. This is the believer's inner condition if he applies these things to his life. Happy or blessed is the poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. Happy are they that are meek. They shall inherit the earth. Happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Listen to all these characteristics. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are peacemakers. Not those that like to stir up trouble, but those that like to take it on the chin for the team and turn the other cheek and are peacemakers. Blessed or happy are those that which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and shall persecute you falsely, or shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. He goes on to tell them that they're to be salt of the earth, that they're to be like a lamp or light upon the hill, that they're to be humble, that they're to quietly give, not sound a trumpet before them. Look, everybody, what good deed I've done, but to not let your right hand know what your left hand does when you do a good deed. That they were to fast, that they were to lay up treasures in heaven and not to be judgmental, but to let God be the judge. And in the end of that, he says, you remember he says, Jesus said on one occasion, don't take vengeance, because the scripture tells us that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Eternal. And what is our whole world about? Getting even, getting vengeance, suing somebody, making them pay right now. And of course, these were things that Jesus absolutely spoke against. what were his commandments over in chapter 5 and verse 17? He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to do or perform these laws. For I verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." You know, Jesus elevated God's law to a spiritual plane, didn't he? He told those people there in Jerusalem and in that surrounding area of Judea that of course they weren't to kill, but he even went on to say that if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you might as well go ahead and commit the act of actually killing someone, because it's the same in God's eyes. It's not an act. It is not something that you just physically do, but it is something that is much deeper, much more deeper, it was more of a spiritual condition that he was addressing with them. His commandment here then was to that God's law, in verse 19, we'll go and read that. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 6 and verse 33, as I said, he went on to go through a lot of other information there and commandments that he gave his disciples. But and you can go back and read through those. But I want to skip ahead over in chapter 6 and verse 33 and look at what he said. He says down in verse 33, and this, of course, is addressing those that worry about where they're going to live, what they're going to wear, how we're going to pay the bills, what am I going to put on, what am I going to put in my stomach, how much food do I have in the refrigerator, how are we going to get through this day, next week, next month, next year. He goes on to tell them, take no thought, down in verse 31, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewith you shall be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, the rest of the world, that's what they seek. But he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's an amazing scripture, isn't it? That sort of implies that we put it in God's hands, the worry. The worry we put in God's hands, and let him worry about our future and how we're going to provide. But that we focus our main attention on his kingdom and doing what is right, having righteousness in our life, right? Of course it is. And what was his testimony in Matthew, the 7th chapter, down in verse 13? This was part of his testimony here at the closing of this sermon that he gave these people. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The whole world is like a giant Mississippi River flowing down into the Gulf of Mexico. Everyone in the world practically is going in that direction. They're absolutely buying into the evil of this world, and they're just being swept downstream. But he's telling us that we're to fight against that, that we're to swim upstream. He says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads into life, unto life, and few there be that find it. What an amazing scripture. What an amazing thought. And of course, he goes on to warn about false prophets. But that was his testimony. He wanted people to realize that it is a difficult course, that it is a difficult task to walk in the shoes of a Christian. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, he gave a prophecy here to those, Matthew 21. He gave a prophecy here to those that were there after he establishes his authority to the Pharisees. Down in verse 28, Matthew 21, down in verse 28, he says, "But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said, and he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second, his second son, and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I'll go, sir.' But he went not." Now this is a parable Jesus is giving to these Pharisees that are sitting there. "Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness." John came preaching righteousness, "and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." And of course, they realized that that parable was talking about them. That these harlots and publicans had actually repented at the preaching of John, and they believed Jesus Christ, and they were going to be one of the very first ones to march into God's kingdom. Yet these religious people that were standing there in their suits and ties, looking all religious, were actually saying, "Yes, Lord, we'll do everything you tell us to do," but in their heart, they never did it. And he said, they were going to be in God's kingdom, and you aren't. And of course, when that realization came over them, look down in verse 45, I think that's the verse. "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard the parable, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him," now they are furious. They want to actually go out and lay hands on him and kill him. "They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." They were scared of the people, because they knew that his popularity had grown by then. Jesus would later say in John the 14th chapter, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let's turn there. I want to read the last part of that verse too. John the 14th chapter, verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. A lot of people will make excuses about, "I don't want anything to do with religion. You know, it's too difficult for me. There's all those rules and regulations. You can't have any fun." When actually, Christianity brings true happiness. It brings real, genuine joy. It brings peace within your heart about your current situation, but also about the future. Look what he says, John the 14th chapter, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You can't whip it up. You can't stir it up. You can't say, "I'm going to be a Christian," or "I'm going to just go my own way." It has to be through Jesus Christ. It has to be a certain way. In John the 6th chapter, just while we're here, let's turn back and read that one verse. John 6, verse 44. I always sometimes quote this at a funeral, because there's on so many occasions here in the book of John where it talks about raising somebody up at the last day. Four times in this very chapter here, Jesus says, "I will raise him up at the last day." But look what he says down in verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christianity is not something, technically, it's not something that you can choose. Christianity is something that chooses you. God reaches out. Like I said at the beginning here, I can't believe it's been 13 years since I began pastoring here in Tyler. But above that, I can't believe God reached out there and grabbed somebody like me. What in the world did he want anything to do with me? Like David said, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" When you look at God and who he is, and His great glory, the power that He possesses, the absolute perfection that the universe was built, like a perfect Swiss watch. This whole universe revolves and rotates and spins around itself. God is perfection. God is the source of all knowledge. He's the source of all power. And He's the very center of love. He is absolutely perfect and genuine. Why He would have anything to do with an old dirt farmer like Stanley Roberts is beyond me. But yet He reaches out because of His great plan and purpose for each and every single one of us, like He promised there in John the first chapter, because He wants sons and daughters to Himself. He wants that. He desires that. He's waiting for that moment to happen. And we're just passing the day by, unaware, most of the time oblivious. Most people are completely ignorant of the fact that a great plan is being worked out here on this earth, that we have a tremendous purpose in this life, but we're so busy paying the credit card bill, we're mowing the grass, we're worrying about what other people think of us, we're worried about what's going on in Washington, D.C. or in politics, we're worried about a lot of things except our very purpose for being here, and the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came to this earth. Christianity, as I said, isn't something you perform or act out. It isn't a ceremonial thing. It is a way of life. I'd like to go now to Acts, the 16th chapter, and share with you what the Apostle Paul experienced when he came to this realization himself. In Acts, the 16th chapter, down in verse 16, he says, "And it came to pass as we went to at prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us." Now, this is Luke writing. This is sort of an autobiography or a biography of their travels, his travel journey, journal, I should say, that we're reading out of here. About all the travels, all the places, all the churches, all the people they met, all the cities, all the experiences, the beatings, the whippings, the shipwreck. The book of Acts was written for us to see what happened to that very New Testament church, its very beginning growth with all of these cities that were surrounding Asia Minor where the Apostle Paul traveled. And they were in this city, and this demon-possessed girl came running up to them, and which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Did that demon actually recognize who Paul was? Well, they did Jesus Christ when they said, "Behold, here's the Son of God come. Have you come to persecute us before the time?" They recognized who Jesus Christ was. I believe they recognized who Paul was. You remember on one occasion when the men were professing to be Christians and they said, "Paul, we know, and Barnabas, we know, but we don't know who you are." And practically beat those guys up and took all their clothes off of them, and they left running naked. Here, this demonic spirit recognized Paul. And out of this mouth came, it said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." It is a way of life. It is not some ceremony. It's not burning a candle or lighting a match. It's not waving incense around or holding up some sort of an emblem or worshiping before some statue. It's actually a way of life. The Apostle Paul didn't know that at the beginning of his ministry. He had to be brought to that realization. In 19th chapter, in verse 9, or verse 1, over just a few pages, we'll see another example of that. This is when Paul came to Ephesus, and it says he came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, this is not his first visit there. He's going to find 12 people, 12 converts here at Ephesus on this trip. And he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, We haven't even not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. They hadn't experienced Pentecost. All they had heard about was the preaching of John the Baptist. And they had actually been baptized. But they had never received the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, What then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And he said to Paul, and then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, the very one that we introduced a moment ago. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. 12 men there. Tears probably streaming down their face. The Holy Spirit having come upon them for the very first time. God opening their eyes. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly by the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when the diverse, or the different, or the many, were hardened, there were those that didn't believe, the message, and believed not, but spake evil of that way. Interesting the way they put that term there. That way, those rotten Christians. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And of course, Paul, he faced that obstacle everywhere he went. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, over just a few pages, Acts 22 and verse 1. Paul was nearly beaten to death on a number of occasions. And if it hadn't been on this occasion for the Roman soldiers rescuing him, they probably would have succeeded. You remember he went back down to Jerusalem, and they became so enraged with Paul, they thought he had taken some Greeks into the temple, and they went out to beat him half to death, and the Roman soldiers came and grabbed him. And of course, we know ultimately that Paul would appeal to Caesar, which would send him to Rome. But look here on this occasion, as they took him up into the castle, he was walking up the steps and he beseeched the Roman soldiers to turn and speak to the priest and to those Pharisees and Sadducees that were there throwing dust up in the air and wanting to kill him. And he turned and spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them. And look what he says. Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I make now unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent, and he said, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. And of course, Gamaliel was one of the most famous preachers and teachers of the law there, probably in Jerusalem, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, which is zealous toward God, as you all are this day. I was just like you. I was one of you. And I persecuted this way. What way? The Christian way. Unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Paul had the authority to go get from those priests letters that would allow him to go haul people out of their very homes and even put them to death. Now that's power, isn't it? And also the high priest doth bear me witness. Ask the high priest if I'm not telling the truth. And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them, which were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished. So he would go out of the city, out to other regions and get these people and bind them and bring them back for a trial in Jerusalem. And it came to pass that I made my journey. I was come near to Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone about from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell under the ground and heard the voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? Do you think Jesus Christ got Paul's attention at that moment? As I said, Paul didn't really understood Christianity until this very moment. I think there are a lot of people out there in the world today that may be called or so-called Christians who find out that they have really been persecuting the true church of God. What a realization that will be at that day. That they were actually against the true church of God. That it was there all along, like the Apostle Paul, who thought himself religious and righteous, fighting against the very true church of God. And Jesus Christ had to blind him on the road and knock him down to get him to realize that you've actually been fighting against me, Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole thing turned around. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, and they heard not the voice of him that spake. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Notice the difference in attitude. Notice the difference in humility. All of a sudden, he began to understand all of those things that he had learned and read. And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which you are appointed for thee to do. And Paul went on to write 14 books of the Bible, became instrumental in the very beginning planting of the churches all over Asia Minor there. And of course, he's reflecting back now when he's here before Felix and giving his testimony. Or I should say, before these Jews there at Jerusalem. We'll look at the example of Felix over in Acts, the 24th chapter, just a few pages over. Acts 24th chapter, down at verse 14. And of course, this is before Felix. Felix was the governor there over Judea, a procurator is what they would call him. Felix was over Judea, and he was going to go before Felix before eventually being sent on to Rome. Felix actually married Drusilla, which was Herod Agrippa's daughter, and that's how he became ruler there. But let's read that down in verse 14. He said, but I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, these Jews that were trying to put Paul on trial, trying to kill Paul, they thought he was heretical, that he was teaching heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. What an amazing statement. What a profound statement. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What an amazing scripture. You know, Paul would later on go on in the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. He came to the point where he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed to say the name Jesus Christ out in public, and even to profess it to these leaders, and even eventually to the people in Rome. What an amazing story. I'd like to go now to Colossians, the third chapter, because I want to include this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the third chapter, down in verse 12, about what Christian behavior is all about. And I think Paul put it really well here when writing this letter to the church at Colossae. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. That's the mercy that gets right down into your very gut, the very heart of the matter. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. As I said, how long does it mean long-suffering? A day? 24 hours? A week? 7 years? 25 years? How long will you wait for somebody? He says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. A glorious victory will be won at that stage of the game, if you want to call it that, a game. It's not really a game. In your life, a glorious victory would be won. He would go on to tell them, he would talk about their family life, how wives should submit to their husbands and how the husbands should love their wives and how the children should obey their parents. And all of that in a Christian home. And I think you could read through that sometime and look at the absolute beauty that would surround a home. We were talking before services here. Shirley Pekovich teaches kindergarten, believe it or not. And she was telling me of these little monsters that are 5 and 6 years old, 4, 5, and 6 years old, that are absolutely out of control. I just stood there listening to her stories with my mouth hanging open, thinking, these are 5-year-olds you're telling me about. Yeah, they're pulling and tugging and throwing scissors and cutting each other, and they're constantly taking the kids down to the principal's office. I said, 5-year-olds? Yes. And the parents and the teachers are absolutely losing their mind because they can't control these kids. And it all goes back, I said, while we were talking, I said, you know, it stems back to the family. That's where it comes from, because they're coming from dysfunctional families where there's alcoholism and drug abuse and divorce. And all of it because of these things that we're reading here today, about just totally rejecting the way of life that Jesus Christ had established for us. And of course, there's the warnings against disobedience and rebellion. I'll read a few of these and then we'll close. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter 4. And remember, we're answering the question, why would you want to be a Christian? 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Think about that. Judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Something to contemplate, isn't it? It's certainly something to contemplate. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feign word make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned," and this is talking about God casting out the demonic spirits from heaven itself, "but cast them down to Tartaru," or to hell, or a place of restraint, "and delivered in them chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." He gives that as an example of evil, what God thinks of evil, and what He did about it. Notice what is, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, one family. Because iniquity had become so great in the earth, God drowned the whole earth except for one family." He's giving us these huge examples of what God does to evil and wickedness. It is a warning to everyone to decide whether you want to be a Christian or not. You need to think about what God is going to do to wickedness, because here are these huge pillars of examples of what He thinks about it and what he intends to do about it. We know that the book of Malachi says the wicked are going to become ashes under the feet of the righteous. Jesus said, you know, he talked about the stone. You know, he said, anyone that falls on that stone will be broken. When you fall on Jesus Christ, you become broken spiritually. You become humble. But he said, he gives a warning that those on which the stone falls will be ground to powder. They're not going to be existing anymore. And he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. And of course, those two great examples, those two cities there. I could go on and read the book of Jude where he talks about this very same thing. I will reflect back now to the John, the first chapter, where we read the scripture that we're to become the very sons of God. Do you realize, as I said, the implication, the opportunity to experience eternity, to experience eternal life? Now, I have to think about that for a little while. What am I going to do forever? Without sickness, without disease, without the restraints of this human body, to do everything you ever wanted to do, everything you ever dreamed of doing, to travel, to explore, to visit every imaginable spot on the face of this earth. I made a list one time of the top 20 cities that I'd like to visit on the face of the earth. And I've only been to a couple of them. There's so many places I'd like to go and see. From the deepest caverns to the highest mountain ranges, to even some of the ancient cities, to the most interesting cultures that are out there, to meet the most fascinating people, but also to meet all of the patriarchs. I want to see what Adam and Eve look like. I know they were perfect, both of them. But can you imagine getting to meet them? What about Noah? We and have him tell of his stories of the ark. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah and Elisha. What about King David? And Hezekiah and Josiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah of all the prophets. But also, what about the angelic world? To meet angels or the powerful archangels of God and to hear their stories. What about the 24 elders? We hardly hear anything about them, but they exist. What about the cherubim and seraphim that people like Ezekiel saw in vision, to be able to see those creatures? Are those the only two creatures around God's throne? Are there others that we don't even know anything about? To meet Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To look at his hands and see if those marks are still there. What will you be thinking that day? When you look into his hands and see those scars, what will be going through your mind? What will you be experiencing? What will you be thinking at that moment? Do I want to be a Christian or not? He came and died for us so that we might inherit sonship, to become sons and daughters of God Almighty. Why would we ever consider squandering such an opportunity? I can't, for the life of me, think why that it lays here before us. Like winning the lotto, having the jackpot at the end of the rainbow, everything, all of it combined in one and more. It is unbelievable, unimaginable to meet our Savior, our Captain, our King, and our God. I want to someday meet my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. I would love to be able to travel back in time. You know, God allowed John to go forward in time. Would we be able to travel back and witness some of the historical events in history back in time? Would that not be fun to put a cloak over your head and be in some ancient village and just walk around and experience and see how they lived? Is that possible? Could God do that? I mean, that's where my mind was this morning. I was dreaming about the future. what it will be like. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." You know, Christianity is the only sanity left in our world. And in a world that is seemingly gone insane over politics and over universal inclusion of every form of debauchery and detestable practices, insisting that these must be accessible by every citizen is beyond reproach. Christianity offers the answers, it offers the solutions, but not without guidelines, not without boundaries, not without laws and commandments each individual must follow and by which we must govern ourselves and our society. The question is the direction we're going now working for everyone? What alternative do we have? Is there another way of life? And I believe the answer is absolutely yes. Why would you ever want to be a Christian was my question in the beginning. Christianity holds all the answers to the problems of this life. It looks beyond the temporary state, beyond the here and now, and focuses on a glorious future. However bleak things may be, however bad things may get, the Christian always has his sights set on the future glory, the finish line, the great rewards, and eternal life in the family of God. Do I want to be a Christian and receive honor and power and strength and contentment like I've never felt my entire life and be a child of God? With all my heart, do I?